We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Vengeance is a powerful and destructive emotion. As Norm has outlined to us, in the kinds of events that he saw in North Kenya. Though it's always easier to see it and analyse it in somebody else rather than in our own experience, within our own hearts, within our own selves, within our own culture or our own family. But its power is enormous. I mean, originally the idea of revenge is the repayment, is the giving back in return. But the very word vengeance itself comes to spread beyond that, to doing anything with violent force or with rage. He played with a vengeance. Not that he's actually paying anybody back, it just means he played with that kind of outpouring of energy and angst and terror, extreme and excessive energy, is caught up in the word. Because once vengeance is unleashed, it is so violent. It takes over all of life. It has to rate as one of the most unattractive human attributes. It does remove us back to barbarism and uncivilized behavior. It does demolish everything. The motive that moves this emotion with such ferocity is being hurt. But the justification, the permission to act it out, comes from being wronged. It's the sense of righteousness that we have. It's the justice of our cause that enables us to take action. That is, it's not simply violent aggression. Vengeance is righting the wrong that we have received. And of course, in life, we all receive wrongs. The slight from a friend, the put down, the insult, the being overlooked for a job or for an opportunity in the team, the hate that we can feel from other people and the violence that can happen to us in the streets or in the home, the spite with which people speak of us or speak to us, the sense of being ripped off commercially in our purchases. It can happen at business, it can happen in the home, it can happen in the neighbourhood, it can happen in the wider extended family, it happens in all those places. The sense of being wronged is a sense that any and every one of us can experience in all kinds of parts of life and social dealings. So how do we deal with evil? For in Matthew 5:39, Jesus says, "Do not resist an evil person." The Greek actually is, "Do not resist the evil." It could be evil itself, it could be the evil one. It could be an evil person. The examples Jesus goes on to give are about persons, and so the NIV is right enough in its translation to put the word persons back. But it's not just an evil person, it's evil persons, if you're going to have it as that way. How do we deal with evil? Jesus says, "Do not resist it. Do not oppose it. Do not stand against it." I mean, Jesus is not for evil. He is against evil. And so he's talking here is not about resisting the devil in his temptations of us. And again, it's why the word persons makes sense of the passage. We do not resist or oppose the evil person in the evil that they are doing to us that is being spoken of here. How do you deal with that kind of evil? It's not by resistance or opposition. But why does Jesus say it? And what does he mean by not resisting? Let me start by revisiting the Sermon on the Mount as we pick up from first term what this sermon is about. The context of it starts back in the work of John the Baptist and Jesus in chapter 4. where Jesus' ministry gets underway from verse 12 following of chapter 4, and he calls his disciples to become fishers of men. Crowds gather around as Jesus does his miracles and preaches in town after town. Huge crowds from all over Palestine, so that in chapter 5 verse 1, when he sees the crowds, he withdraws to the mountain and calls his disciples, his fishermen, those who are going to fish for men, he calls them to him and he starts to train his disciples. For that is what the Sermon on the Mount is. Jesus comes as the light of the new age, the kingdom of God. The dawning of the new age has come and he is that light. But he calls his disciples to share in his work. They are to be the light of the world, chapter 5 verse 14. They are to stand out with the kingdom message for the rest of the world, and theirs will be the blessings of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, especially for them the blessing of persecution. Blessed are those, he says in verse 10 of chapter 5, who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then goes on in verse 11, personalising it, not just about those out there, but you, my disciples. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Being my disciples, bringing in the kingdom that I am bringing in, is going to bring you into hostility and to persecution. The kind of persecution that the prophets of old had, the kind of persecution which is part of the kingdom of heaven. Because you are to be different. You are to be like the salt of the earth, like the light of the world, like a city on the top of a hill. You are to stand out observably distinctive in such a way that the world will not love you, but will hate you and will persecute you. And what is the distinctiveness of the disciples? What is it that will make them stand out? Verse 16 of chapter 5, I want to suggest to you, is really the governing principle of the sermon. 5:16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It's not see your good deeds and praise you, which is the normality of people seeing good things, but see your good deeds and saying they are the deeds of God. They are the deeds of the Father in heaven. These are the people who are living a different life to our life. They are living God's life, kingdom of heaven life, unlike this world's. Now, these deeds are not in any way in opposition to the law, Jesus goes on to say. In fact, these deeds are the fulfillment of the law. For the law and the prophets looked forward to a time when God's law would be written not on the tablets of stone, but on the hearts of God's people. And God's Spirit would be within the people, moving them to keep the law. So that when people are seen to live by the word of God, to live by the law of God, why, the kingdom of heaven has come. Something has happened in their lives and to them. So Jesus says in verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The experts in the law of Jesus' day were not moved by the Spirit of God to obey the law of God written on their heart. The experts of the law were those who had the word written on the tablets of stone and who were constantly trying to avoid the law, trying to find the loopholes, trying to find the ways of avoiding what God was so strongly demanding of them. Jesus' disciples are not to be like that. They are to take hold of the law and seek to fulfill it and obey it to the maximum of its applications. And so you then go through this five or six cases to illustrate what Jesus is meaning in verse 20. The case of murder, or the case of adultery and divorce, of oaths, and the one we come to today, which is where we're up to in this sermon, in verse 38, of vengeance, and next week of loving your enemies, in the last paragraph of the chapter 5. On the subject of vengeance, there are two competing principles that Jesus is discussing here. Both of them are in the Old Testament. Though he's not setting himself against the Old Testament, Nor is he setting the New Testament against the Old Testament, because both these principles are Old Testament principles that Jesus is discussing. The first is the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It is the principle of retribution, of justice, of giving people what they deserve. The Old Testament teaches it. But it's more than the principle of retribution, it's the principle of proportional retribution. That the punishment must be proportional to the crime. That the punishment must fit the crime. It's not two teeth for one, it's not two eyes for one, it's not chop off the hands and the feet because you have damaged someone's hand. It limits the extent of retribution to the extent of the crime. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's found three times in the Old Testament. You have them printed there on the outline where they are in Exodus, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Each of them is a different context. Each of them is discussing something different. The one that we read earlier in Exodus 21 is dealing with a case of two men fighting, and in the process of their fight, striking a pregnant woman so that she gives birth, and the child is damaged as a result. In that context, he is still to punish. Be punished, rather. It's a kind of strange context, isn't it? But it's saying that your actions you must be responsible for, even if they're not your intention. You're intending to punch out the man, you wind up damaging somebody else, you still must pay for the damage that you have created. Your actions have created that damage, you must pay for that damage. The one in Leviticus is talking much more directly. What happens if you aim to take out an eye? Well, then you should be punished by the same punishment yourself. The one in Deuteronomy is different again. What if I make an accusation against somebody before the courts in order to bring this person into the punishment of the courts, but my accusation is false? Well, then the courts should do to me what I was trying to do to the other person. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What is important about all these three contexts is that they are the context of law court judgments. What is important about all three is that they are limits and controls on the nature of revenge. Only the guilty person is to pay, and is to pay as the courts adjudicate. And the length, the extent to which the courts adjudicate is to be limited by the character of the action he's taken. Norm's terrible stories of North Africa. You see, show you revenge without an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. One man's tribe is hurt by the action of one man from another tribe. But because our tribe has been hurt, we'll go out and level every house of the other tribe. Not just the person who hurt us, but all of the other tribe will be punished, or any other member of the tribe I can find. It's got nothing to do with justice, it's just got to do with me getting back at them. And I don't wait for some dispute settlement court, some impartial outside judge who makes process. I've been hurt, I'm going to go out and get them. I'm going to go and get anybody I can, and I'm going to do whatever I can in any degree to get back. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is aimed at limitation. It is aimed at justice. It is aimed at control. It is a right and proper way to do it. Yet Jesus is speaking in contrast here. For the second principle he brings out seems to be different. It's not in contradiction in the Old Testament. Indeed, it is concerned for the same kinds of things the Old Testament is concerned for in saying an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He says, do not resist the evil. Now, there are many parts of the Old Testament in which you can have this being taught. For this second Old Testament principle that Jesus brings to his disciples' notion is the principle that they are personally to live by as his disciples. That is, not to resist evil. That is, not talking about legal codes, courts or government, but personally, as individuals, They are not to engage themselves in resisting and opposing, taking into the law into their own hands, the evil. Let me read to you those verses that we have listed there. Leviticus 19:18 says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbours as yourself. I am the Lord." Or Deuteronomy 32, it should be verse 35, not 25, it was my mistake. 35, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay in due time, their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." See, God says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." Proverbs 20:22, "Do not say, I'll pay back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord. He will deliver you." Or again, Proverbs 24:29, "Do not say, I'll do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did. Or in Isaiah 50, one of the suffering servant songs, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Or Lamentations also speaks in terms of the cheek. "Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace." The notions Jesus is speaking of here are Old Testament notions. They're not new to Jesus. They're not invented by Jesus. They are what Jesus is picking up from the Old Testament, this other principle that is there in the Old Testament, that it's not ours to repay. God will judge, so we must wait for him. Do not take justice into your own hands, but trust that God will deliver justice in his own time, in his own way, at the right time, as would be appropriate. Jesus then in Matthew 5 gives us four little illustrations, four little cameos of life where the principle is to be applied with the disciples. Each of these situations where the world would expect someone to pay back for revenge, for resistance, but where the followers of Jesus will follow the Old Testament teaching not to pay back, but not to resist. That is the turning of the cheek. It's an insult. It's a disgrace. The language used there in Isaiah 50 and Lamentations chapter 3 indicates the striking on the cheek is a way of disgrace. It's a way of insult. It's not particularly aimed at the hurting of the cheek, the rearranging of the jawbone. It's rather the striking, the slapping, the hurting the pride and the self-esteem of the person. And what Jesus says is that you're not to demand revenge. Better to offer the other cheek, as the Old Testament teaches, as the suffering servant is going to do. You effectively treat the insult with contempt when you offer the other cheek. But what is being spoken of in the Old Testament is you trust God to defend your good name rather than insisting upon defending it yourself. You can trust God to defend you. See in Isaiah 50, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will all eat them up." I trust that God will look after me. God will defend my righteous cause. If God is on my side, I do not need to raise my hand. I can but offer the other cheek and show contempt on the attempts to bring disgrace upon me. Or again, secondly, in verse 40, "What if they sue you for your tunic?" The idea is to take you to law, to use the law to bankrupt you. "For when your tunic has gone, you have nothing left." It was the very symbol of total impoverishment. It's a symbol that is used in the Old Testament law, because you're not to keep a man's cloak overnight, for he would then, a poor man, would have nothing to sleep in. Back in Exodus 22, we read, "If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. And if you take your neighbour's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. If you take the last stitch of clothing from a man in order to impoverish him, then rest assured you'll be dealing with God. For God hears the poor man. God will look after him. And so as someone tries to take my clothing, take everything I've got, I give to him even more. I give the lot to him to shame him and to indicate to him that my trust is in God, not him. It's the symbolic action of declaring to him that he is taking on God when he takes everything from me, the poor man. The third little image is that of the Roman who could impress people. I'm sure there's a word for it, and I cannot remember what it is. Commandeer. It's the word that you see in Hollywood movies when the policeman is running around the road because he's lost his motorbike and he needs to get hold of a car, and so he pulls out his badge, shines it in the face of a man, pulls him out of the car, jumps in and says, I'm taking the car for the FBI or whatever it might be. Now, there's a word, isn't it? What does he say? I need this car to... That's what the word impress means. That's where it comes from. It's to Shanghai. It's to... There is a word, isn't there? Commandeer, yeah, that was Helen's word this morning, but I couldn't write it. It didn't fit in my notes. Too big a word. There's another little word that we'll all hang around watching Hollywood movies now to know what they demand. Yes, press gang comes from the same thing. That's what's being spoken of. You see, the Roman had the right to demand of any of the citizens that they carry their stuff for a mile. That was their right to do. They didn't have the right to get them to carry any more than a mile, but they could take hold of you and insist that you do some carrying, some burdens, whoever you might be. The classic example of it we have in the Bible is the example of Simon of Cyrene, who was pressed, exactly the same word is used, pressed into carrying the cross of Jesus. So you're standing by watching this crucifixion scene, watching this man carrying his cross, and one of the Roman soldiers sees that the criminal is falling around and says, hey, you, come on, you carry it for him. And so you are forced to do this work for the government official. Yeah, you can imagine. It is not something that you would ever filled with glee and gladness when you're forced to carry the loads of your oppressors, of the wicked Roman officials who are running your country. When you are humiliated like that, inconvenienced like that, it really would gall, wouldn't it, to be in that situation? What has Jesus said? Don't oppose it. Don't fight with a man and refuse to do it. Don't quarrel about it. Don't hate him. Don't drop the luggage every few minutes and damage it. Don't walk sulkily on, making it the slowest mile that he's ever walked in the history of humanity. Go the second mile as well, to show the freedom, the joy that you have in serving others. You don't. You actually have victory over him by offering to do 2 miles in a way that you'll never have by fighting against him. It pushes to the fourth of the example, that is, it's not so much retaliation, but it's the spirit of generosity, which is taught in the Old Testament. I couldn't find anyone for the Old Testament teaching for the third one of the going the mile, but the Old Testament is full of this spirit of generosity. In fact, I just read one to you from Exodus 22 just a few moments ago, where you are to give to those who borrow from you amongst the people of God, and not to be charging them interest. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. Your brother is needy. Your sister is in need. That's not a time for you to be making profit. There is a time to go into business with each other and to work out interest rates and to borrow and lend in interest rates, but that's not providing for the person in need. When you're providing for the needy person, well, you mustn't be charging interest when you're lending to them. You're trying to help them. Do not get confused in your motives at this point. Generosity is of the character of our God, and we must be generous to those who ask and lend to those who borrow. And this illustration pushes beyond revenge, beyond being wronged. It pushes onto the principle of life, namely generosity. And I don't have to stand on my rights and fight for my cause, because I live under the generous God who will defend my rights and my cause, and with whom I can trust to give, because he will care for me. So, in all of these situations, I am to use this principle of generosity. Where others would insist on their own rights and therefore revenge. Well, here then is Jesus' teaching, but how do we take it seriously? For it seems riddled with problems, doesn't it? Can I really allow bullies to trample all over me, turning the other cheek and giving my cloak and going the second mile naked now, bruised cheek, travelling long distances naked? Is that what I'm supposed to be doing? You can pick Christians because they're carrying other people's burdens while naked with bruised cheeks. What is it that Jesus is asking? Can I really keep giving to lazy beggars, lending borrowers who never return? Is that really, am I to be bankrupt always because of other people's lack of financial care? Can a society run on pacifism and this kind of legal anarchy, on irresponsibility and injustice? Well, let me clarify again. This passage is not about society. This is not about making up rules for the laws of the land or the courts. I used to be a pacifist in my youth. And I was a pacifist, I thought, on the basis of this passage. I was wrong. This passage is not about soldiers and war, about society and courts and the law. It's not about that, and mustn't be applied in that direction. The passage is about personal life of the disciples. Even so, could you live this way? We want to say, well, Jesus is a preacher. And preachers use rhetoric. And one of the great rhetoric forms of preachers is hyperbole, which is a sophisticated way of court saying exaggeration. That we say things in the extreme form so as to challenge people's minds and hearts so that they will think it out. But of course, once they've been confronted with the idea and think it out, then we put all the qualifications in. Now, there's a truth. That is what preachers do. I've heard Philip. That is what preachers do. And Jesus certainly does it at certain points, I think, when he says, you shall hate your mother, brother, father. I mean, he doesn't really want you to hate your parents, because after all, he is teaching you to love your enemies. So how could you hate your parents, who may be one of the same? No, he doesn't want you to hate, and yet he will use that expression to confront you and to force you to think, well, what is my relationship with him, with Jesus, and my relationship with this world, and even the closest of relationships with my parents? Now, Jesus may use hyperbole, but is that what it is here? That he really doesn't want us to turn the cheek. He really doesn't want us to go the second mile. He really doesn't want us to give the cloak. He's just trying to get us to stop and think and to say, no revenge, that's not the way. Because what he really wants us to do is to follow the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that is justice. I don't think so. I think Jesus did mean it. And I think he meant it because the rest of the New Testament takes it that he meant it. Come with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And read what Jesus says in what Paul says by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, in Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's the same teaching as Jesus, and it's not in the context of the hyperbole of preaching to a crowd. It is the advice of what we are to do and how we are to do it. Or again, come with me to Hebrews, to the Epistle of Hebrews, where it talks about it actually happening amongst them in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where he reminds them of the times of when they first heard the gospel, picking up verse 32. 10:32, remember those earlier days. after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. That's an astonishing passage, isn't it? The idea of joyfully accepting the confiscation of their property. And it's not talking hypothetically. It's certainly not talking hyperbolically. It's talking about what has in fact happened to them. They did in fact do this thing. They accepted being wronged. Being wronged dreadfully. Or come with me to a third part of the New Testament, 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the last of these ones I'll point you to. There are others. But 1 Peter 2 and 3. 1 Peter 2 verse 18. 1 Peter 2 18. Slaves. People who have lost a lot of their rights before they've just started, by definition, haven't they? Slaves. Submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong? But it is commendable to endure the suffering, the unjust suffering, because of God. Conscious that God will reward, God hears, God is my vengeance, I do not need to take it into my own hands. Or come across just the page, chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. My friends, our way of dealing with the insults, the hurts, the savagery that is levelled against us is to trust in God, that he will bring justice in his time, in his day, in his age, and we are to overcome evil with good. It's not even that I refuse to pay back. I do something more, don't I? I actually help the person who has hurt me. That is an even more extraordinary thing, isn't it? I overcome the evil that is running in our relationship by going the second mile, by giving my cloak as well, by turning the other cheek, by lending and lending again, even though he hasn't repaid the first time. That I have that generosity of spirit that overcomes evil, that stops the whole revenge payback circuit, because I'm going on doing what is good. I'm heading in the opposite direction. That's pretty hard, isn't it? Because the person who hurt you really did hurt you, didn't they? I mean, you really are smarting deep down inside your own heart about that dreadful thing that they did to you. And the feeling of wanting to overcome it by hitting back is very powerful. But you don't heal the hurt by hitting back. It actually doesn't work, does it? You know that because you've done it. You hit back and it never actually feels any better. You're still hurt. And it only has raised the stakes of destructive relationships one more notch. For they now have a just reason to further retaliate. Now, you reverse the whole process, not by just ignoring it, but by seeking to do good to those who are your enemies. So what of us, his disciples? Well, friends, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time for everything. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot. There is a time to kill, just as there is a time to heal. To tear down as to build, to be silent as to speak, to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. That is, there is a time for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There is a time for justice and retribution and for vengeance. God has his courts and he has appointed the emperor. He has appointed the police. He's appointed the magistrates. He's appointed the time and place within this world where justice is to be meted out. There is a time and it is right. And there will be a time when God's vengeance will repay all those who have ever hurt his people, all those who have done that which is evil. There is a time. But the servant of the Lord Jesus, the servant of Isaiah, the servant who was the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant came to suffer. And the servant's disciples are called to take up the cross and follow him. For the servant came to save. He came to save by God's generosity, forgiving rebellious, hateful people. And that a servant must live by God's generosity and by forgiveness. How can we who are in the kingdom, because God has forgiven us through the death of his Son, how can we who are in the kingdom, because of God's generosity, not paying us what we deserve, but accepting the payment upon himself, how can we who have been forgiven so much hold other people to ransom for the things they have done against us? How can we preach the gospel of generosity and mercy and forgiveness while living by retaliation and justice and revenge? Now, if we're to be the disciples of the suffering servant, we must be those who accept the suffering that the servant took as well. Because when we do, then people will see our good works and they'll say, that's unnatural. They'll say, something is different about him, something is weird about him, something is strange. What is it about you that you do not act like everybody else acts? They'll see that it is not normal because it is of God. And even on the day of justice, if no other day, they will praise God for the good works they have seen in his disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know of the hurts that we have suffered. Just as you know of the hurts that we have inflicted upon other people. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that you won for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. We thank you that you have chosen not to pay us back, but have accepted the payment in yourself that we might be forgiven. We thank you that you are so gracious, so generous to us. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we have hurt people, for our slanders and our gossips, for our hatreds and our slights, for our snubbing of people and rejecting of people, for our attempts to beat them. Please, Father, we pray that you would help us with the hurts that we have experienced in this lifetime. Help us, Father, to let go of those. Help us to be forgiving and pardoning. Help us to trust in you, the rightful judge, knowing that you will bring all things into account in your day. Protect us from taking it into our own hands. But rather, Father, put into our hands and into our hearts the desire to do good rather than evil, to not resist evil with evil, but to overcome evil with good. Help us in whatever the hurt and pain and suffering that we have received, to find the appropriate way of turning the other cheek, of going the extra mile, of giving and giving. Help us to so treat others that they might see your good works, your generosity, your forgiveness lived out in us, that they too might be caught into the kingdom that is your kingdom, that comes through your Son, not retaliating, but rather being crucified. Help us, Father, in this very painful way, to take up our cross, denying ourselves, and to follow him who has died for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.